Well, if you haven't already turned there, you might turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. If you wanted to categorize chapters in the Bible, like key chapters or favorite chapters, disputed chapters, ignored chapters, misused and abused chapters, this chapter would fall in that latter category. A misused, abused, and misunderstood passage of Scripture. When I taught this some years ago, I called it the X-Files chapter. It was a popular show at the time. We've always been fascinated, you know, the New Agers and the UFO enthusiasts and flying saucer crowds, they like this chapter because of verse 16. At the end of that verse, and there it talks about a wheel within a wheel. And of course, you immediately think flying saucers, right? Some weird object in the sky. We've been fascinated by the heavens, the stars, and the ancients even worshiped them. And then, of course, entertainment industry in our world today can't produce enough shows. Buck Rogers and Flash Gordon, science fiction theater, which none of you probably remember that, but I remember it growing up. Twilight Zone, Star Trek, Star Wars, Stargate. You get the picture. Why is it so important to so many people, like Von Daniken, who wrote Chariots of the Gods? You know, we came here from people from other planets. That's how we got here. Of course, no explanation how they got where they got before that, but had an archaeologist that we brought in for a conference once, Dr. Clifford Wilson from Australia, and he had a book called Crash Go the Chariots, and there's a picture in Von Daniken's book of a landing strip, supposedly, of one of those objects. In reality, it was a 6-inch plaster Paris model, but they would never lie about such things, would they? No. Anyway, why is it so important to them? Well, I think because anything to disprove the Bible or make it irrelevant is important to them. Now, that's not to say that we should not be fascinated with God's wonders in the heavens. After all, He is. Psalm 147:4 says that He telleth the number of the stars, He calleth them all by their names. So apparently they're pretty important to Him. And the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament His handiwork. So if He's interested in them, I guess we should appreciate them too. And we do. But what is this chapter today teaching? And that's not to say that I think I have it all figured out. But I've learned, at least I think, I've picked up on the fact that there's a focus in the Scripture from the beginning to the end. The Bible is focused about a story and a person. So I'll always look there, don't you? Jim said we want to know the Lord better. And that is where our focus is. And if you go there, you usually won't be strayed. You won't drift too far off the truth if you're looking for Him. So the title of the message today is actually The Message of the Wheels. Problem is, I'm not sure I'm going to get to the message of the wheels. I've done editing and more editing, and maybe we will. The point, though, of this is that the message that's in the wheels is about a vision that will point us to the vision that He wants us to proclaim today. The vision that makes, actually, that the whole Bible points to. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Now that is not to say that we are to be, or that isn't saying that we're to be visionaries. You know, I think they call them futurists today. You know, somebody that can look at the economy and see all the new inventions and what's happening, and so economies are going to change this way, and they see the future that way. Now, that's not what it's talking about, having a vision like an entrepreneur or a businessman. No, this is talking about a vision of the Almighty Eternal God. 1 Samuel 3:1, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. What people needed then is what people have always needed, and that is a right vision of Almighty God, and without that, people perish. Now, it seems in the Old Testament, whenever God called a man to be his special servant, God would give him a vision of himself so that that servant could then fulfill the task that God had given him. We, of course, have examples. Abraham, he was called to leave his land and his kindred and go to a place he had never seen, and then never to come back. He would need an all-sufficient God, wouldn't he? An all-supplying God. And that's exactly who appeared to him in Genesis 17, El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God, the nourisher and sustainer and giver of life. And it would take such an all-sufficient God to lead him there, keep him there, feed him there, nourish him there, protect him while he's there. Feed him there, in case there might not be any food, although God amply blessed Abraham, he became a very rich man. But God was his all-sufficient God who could supply and meet his needs, and he needed to know that as he embarked on that journey of faith. And I have much more on this, but we need to keep moving. Moses, the vision of the burning bush, what was that all about? Moses, take off the shoes from off your feet because the place where you're standing is holy ground. Now, why would he, of all people, need that vision? Well, because he was going to be the one. And by the way, Moses hid his face, which you should, when you're in the presence of a holy God. He was afraid to look upon God, and that was right too. In our sin, we cannot. But Moses was going to record the holy law of God, the law that would separate Israel from all the other nations, and which was intended to drive men into the ground, to humble men to the ground, and make them hide their faces in shame as they realize how sinful and rebellious they really are. Moses needed to see a holy God, and that is exactly the God that appeared to him. And of course, he would reveal his name to him too, the self-existent God, the I am that I am. I exist because I exist. That was the vision that he received. And then one more example, Isaiah. And I wanted to mention him because Abraham and Moses both had what you might say were positive calls. I mean, Abraham's being called from an idolatrous land to go to a new land, which God's going to give him. And then he made great promises about his seed changing the world. Pretty positive vision. And Moses was going to lead his people out of bondage. And he would live to be a very old man, and his strength would not fail him even as an old man. God gave him a pretty positive vision. But Isaiah, who also saw a holy God there in chapter 6, holy, 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 they cried out. But he also saw something else. He saw God sitting on a throne high and lifted up, his train filling the temple. Now, that's a magnificent robe, literally filling this awesomeness, this sovereignty that just emanated from that vision. And that was exactly the vision that Isaiah was needing to know, that he had a sovereign God that he was serving, because the vision that God gave to him, that told him what he was going to do, the task rather that God gave him, was this in verse 9 and 10. Go and tell this people, hear indeed, but understand not. See indeed, but perceive not. Make their hearts heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Can you imagine being told that your job is to go preach and nobody's going to listen? That would be tough. And that was actually a prophecy of a future generation of Jews who would also see their own Messiah but not see, and hear their own Messiah but not hear. A vision of a sovereign God in whose hand salvation is solely dependent was necessary for Isaiah, and it's true of all preachers and churches, even today, lest we get discouraged by the results or lack thereof. We are not to worry about that. Our job is to remain faithful, knowing in due season we shall reap in God's time. A couple Sundays ago, we were sitting back at the table, fellowshipping. I don't know what the topic was, but I brought up Adoniram Judson, who had gone to Burma and was there 5 years without a convert, lost his wife, and then two more wives. Ladies, he was not a good catch. So, now he was a dedicated, could have been a very rich, wealthy lawyer, I believe it was, but he gave it all up to go to Burma. But 5 years he went, spent time in little wooden pens, cages where they locked him up. But Pastor Jim mentioned a lady missionary who was in translation work, and she spent 40 years, right, Jim? Did you remember her name at all? Okay. 40 years she spent on the mission field, no converts. I can't even, 40 years, I can't imagine that. Finally, after her death, the gospel took root. And I think we were sitting around there and we postulated, can you imagine when she gets to the Bema seat, the judgment reward seat of Christ, and she's standing there and she says, Lord, I have nothing to give you. And I hear him say back, oh, my child, you don't know what I did afterwards. Well done. Well done. Enter into the joy of the Lord. My eternal joy is yours. You remain faithful. And we can do that too because we have a knowledge of a sovereign God. And that, by the way, is the greatest impetus for evangelism. When Paul was in Corinth, he encountered great opposition, and God gave Paul a great gift. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, was converted, and his whole house, and they all got baptized. And then the Lord told Paul in a vision in the night, be not afraid, but speak. Hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. And why? For I have much people in this city. And what city was that? Corinth. A wicked, debauched, depraved city. And he continued there a year and 6 months. Why could he do that? Teaching the word of God to them, because God said, I have much people in this place. God, you see, has lost sheep. And he's searching and seeking for those sheep. He's finding them and bringing them to himself, to faith. He has much people. And the knowledge that God's work will always be successful, and the knowledge that Jesus did not die in vain, he will save his blood-bought people, keeps us going, keeps us serving, because he, salvation is of the Lord, so don't give up. We will reap in due time. I, the Lord, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep. The question is, do you and I want to be his under-shepherds and help find them? We need this vision of a sovereign God to encourage us. By the way, that clock isn't working, obviously. I assume that one is, right? Okay.
Pay attention to the clock.
Okay. We must move on. Ezekiel chapter 1. This elaborate, amazing, awe-inspiring, incredulous vision. Ezekiel's task was to preach to a people who now were actually being punished. It's been warnings up to now, but now it's a reality. This is his task. So the outline, if you wanted to know it, we're going to look briefly at the context, very briefly, and then the content of the vision, which is verses 4 to 25, and we're going to get introduced in that vision to some living creatures and wheels and a lot of intriguing things. But inside that content, we have three parts: the commencement of the vision, the center of the vision, and then the climax of the vision, and the vision that God wants us to proclaim today. And then if we had time to get to the conclusion, we'd talk about a coming vision. Now, Let's just see where we get to. All right. The context of the vision. I'll try to narrow this down as best I can. He was in captivity, taken in 597 BC, which that date may mean nothing to you, but that was called the second wave of the Babylonian captivity, 606, 597, and 592 BC. 592, the temple and Jerusalem were destroyed. Well, here it is. Ezekiel's in captivity. He's there with these fellow captives. And in verse 1, it says this, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were open." We'll finish the verse here in a second. The 30th year. I was talking to Pastor Jim about this too, and whether to get bogged down on little things like this. People argue what he meant. Some say, well, he's talking about 30 years prior when Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law in the temple under Josiah. And somebody else says, well, this has something to do with Nabopolassar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar, 30 years prior. I think the NIV has in the margin, my 30th year. And there are others that say Ezekiel is referring to his 30. In other words, at 30 years of age, he's a priest, or he would have, could have, but he's not in Jerusalem anymore. He's miles and miles and miles away from Jerusalem and away from the temple. So when he should have been entering the priesthood, he can't. So the captive one cannot fulfill his position as priest. Isn't it good to know, though, that God's never caught off guard? Because he takes the captive one and he makes him a called one and says, you can't be a priest, but you're going to be a prophet. And you're going to preach to my captive people. I say that just so you and I will take heart. God is never thwarted with his plans for our lives, even when we go astray. God has a way. It might be a 40-year wandering, but he'll get his people where they belong. And you need to never lose heart. Just come back. Get in right relationship with him. In the 30th year, what happened? Last part of that verse then. I saw visions of God. I say to those that want to see flying saucers, this is not the place to look. This is a vision of God. He says so plainly. These are visions of God. As we continue to look here and we get into the center of this, we're going to realize that this begins in judgment, this vision. It's all about judgment. They knew they were being judged, but there's more to come. That was the discouraging part. There was more to come. And so, as you begin reading here, verse 4, I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. A fire enfolding itself. Now, that is literally the word there means to take itself. It kept burning like the burning bush. It was flame up, and then that flame would actually reignite itself. You know, the judgment of God is never satisfied, except on the cross it was finally met and satisfied for all of us who are blood-bought believers. It has been satisfied. And it speaks of the holiness of God. You know, each of us have a fire within us. Did you know that? Our God is a consuming fire. And that holiness, that holy fire dwells in every believer. You know what he wants? He wants us to have him consume us. Is that fire consuming you? let's move on. We know it's all about judgment. Let's look at the center of the vision. Verse 5 to 25. And out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Now, I think by that it meant that they were standing upright. And every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had hands of a man under their wings and their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. All right. Just wanted to introduce you to these living creatures, these Ka'i. Who are they? What are they? Who would probably be the right word, though, because they're living creatures. Well, if you go to, and we're not going to turn there, but in Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 20, he has the same vision. He says, this is the same vision that I had when I was by the river Kabar. And he clearly identifies them. He says, I knew them to be cherubim. These are the cherubim, the kerub. So these living creatures we're looking at are special angelic beings, probably the highest order of angelic beings. And these cherubim, we know, God placed outside of Eden after he ran off Adam and Eve. They were embroidered on the veil that was in front of the holy place to protect the holy place. And their image appeared over the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant as part of the covering of the mercy seat. And their presence in Revelation 4 around the throne again suggests of how high ranking these creatures are. But I find something kind of interesting and delicious in a way, if I can use that term. Lucifer was the anointed cherub. And he was a traitor. God gave him probably more authority and rank than any other of his beings before man. And Lucifer was a traitor, turned on God, wanted to become Elion himself, the possessor of heaven and earth, it says in Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. And what does God do? God chooses cherubim, angels of the same order as Lucifer, maybe angels that he could have been over, their chief. He has them to guard the ark and the mercy seat, where the very blood on that mercy seat was going to be the very thing that would destroy Lucifer. That blood is what destroyed him, judged him. And God says, you, traitor, your plan is being flipped on its own head. You're being hung on your own gallows. You're being impaled on your own stake, your own tree. The pit you have digged, you've fallen into it. God turned it all back onto Lucifer. I just find it interesting that he used that order to be the protectors of the mercy seat. Well, we could talk about the seraphim and all that, but it doesn't get us further down the road where we want to go. So whatever the exact roles of these heavenly beings, we have to profess we can't fully understand. In fact, can we understand any heavenly scene that we see? We're, after all, just earthbound in these earthen vessels we call bodies, so we do our best from these visions to figure out what God is trying to tell us. But I do know this. Psalm 103 tells us that all these angels, they excel in strength. They do his commandments. They hearken to the voice of his word, and they do his pleasure. And we know from verse 1, these are visions of God. So wherever it is, we're looking into the very throne room of God. Whatever these creatures or cherubim do, they represent and teach us truths about God. We can know that, because he tells us. These are visions of God. So what are these living creatures, these cherubim, teaching us here? Well, in verses 6 to 14, I don't know how far did I read a minute ago. Where did I leave off? 11? All right, well, let's pick up then. Thus were their faces, their wings were stretched upward, two wings joined to one another, two covered their bodies. They went, everyone, straight forward. Whither the Spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. And then as the further likeness, you can read that. And out of the fire went forth lightning. That's the last line of verse 13. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Whatever it is these creatures are doing, it's clear they're on a mission. It's like Elijah when he sent Gehazi and says, take my staff and run to the Shunammite and lay this staff on her dead boy. Don't stop to talk to anybody. Don't salute anybody in the way. Go and return. Or like Jesus when he sent out the 70 and told them not to salute anybody on the way. They had a mission. They were to go and do it. These creatures seem to be on a mission to go. Go. Don't turn to the right or the left. Go straight ahead and then return. In verse 10, we're told they each had four faces. Now, this might help us. When I taught this some years ago, there was a song out, a singer named Michael Combs. It Was Me was the title of the song, and it was all about the Emmaus Road. When the two disciples were on the Emmaus Road and Jesus met them on the road, and it says he opened up beginning at Moses and the prophets and the Psalms in verse 44, he adds in there in Luke 24, all that pertained to him, all concerning the Messiah himself. And no doubt the greatest expository sermon ever preached. And I remember I got fired up about it, and I started flying through a bunch of these passages, Genesis 3:15, the seed, and Melchizedek, and Genesis 14, the forever priest, and the burning lamp between the pieces of the sacrifice, and Genesis 15, and Genesis 18, the angel of the Lord who spoke to Abraham, and the lamb that substituted for, you know, in Genesis 22. Afterwards, the guy said, you know, you should slow down a little bit. But after each one, I said, it was me. It'd be like Jesus, and then in Genesis 28, Jacob's ladder, that was me. I told Nathaniel the day would come when he would see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That was me. And he goes through all the types and the offerings and all that. He could say, it was me. In Numbers 19:9, the clean man that takes the red heifer carcass out, that was me. I'm the clean man. I could take your sin into my pure soul and cleanse your iniquity. That was me. And so you go through, and I can imagine when he got to Isaiah 53, and he's telling him, I was the one despised and rejected. I'm the one who carried your griefs and sorrows. I was wounded for your transgressions. I was bruised for your iniquities. I was the one whose soul was made an offering for sin, and I just did that 3 days ago. And now I have come out of the grave like Psalm 110:3 says, in the beauties of holiness I have come out, and in the dew of my youth. And you don't recognize me, do you? It was me. I love the fact that Christ is the key to understanding the Old Testament. Look for him everywhere. He is the key. And so, Jesus being all over the Old Testament, he appears on page after page. I believe in the four faces on these cherubim, God the Father is revealing the Word. The same Word that we've heard John 1:1 quoted in how many sermons by different men here in the last few weeks. It is a foundational verse, isn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the living Word, the Logos, God's message sent in the flesh to all humanity. God is saying, do you want to see my face? Men have always wanted to see my face. Well, you can't because you'd be burned up. Well, here it is. No, here he is, encased in flesh and blood. This is Jesus, the living word, as proclaimed in the written word in the four gospels. Did God know he was going to have the four gospels written? Did he know that? He did, didn't he? Three of them are similar, but not the same. They each have a distinct purpose. They each reveal or emphasize a part of the person and work of Jesus, the offices he would fill, aspects of his character. All of them, of course, reveal all of his, you know, his deity and his servanthood and all that, but each gospel seems to have a particular face to it. And we see those faces right here on these cherubim. I was studying the Son of Man, which is the face that would apply to the Gospel of Luke. And I was shocked, but then overwhelmingly pleased when I discovered that I'm more convinced than ever that that's what these faces are. Because I learned that Matthew actually uses the phrase Son of Man 30 to 32 times. Luke only uses them 25 to 26 times. But I also learned that the way Matthew used it bolstered Matthew's overarching theme of Jesus the King, the face of the lion. He reflects the Son of Man as Daniel 7, 13 and 14 talked about. That passage in the Old Testament that every time Jesus would say the Son of Man this, the Son of Man that, it would be like fingernails on a chalkboard to the Pharisees, because they knew he was talking about the one who was going to come on the clouds of heaven and would have everlasting dominion. That is the Son of Man that Matthew's portraying. And throughout Matthew, we have apocalyptic passages. Jesus is a kingly figure coming with his angels or on his throne to judge. We have the Davidic genealogy there and the parables of the kingdom. And we can't go any further on that, but the point is, Matthew is the face of the lion. Though he uses the phrase Son of Man, they all bolster that theme. In Luke, we see the face of a man in the gospel of the Son of Man. He's the representative man. You have Jesus in his humanity and his compassion and his care for the poor and the outcast. He identifies with the poor and the suffering humanity. Luke 19:10 would be a key verse. The Son of Man has come and to seek and to save that which is lost. In Luke 15, we have the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost boy, the prodigal. In Mark, we have the face of the ox. You have the gospel of the servant. Kenneth Weiss says it's a gospel of action, movement, constant going. And the key verse, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And in John, and I love this, the face of the eagle, the gospel of the Son of God, he too uses the Son of Man phrase. But when he uses it, he portrays the Son of Man as having been in the heavenlies, but having come to earth and is going back. The Word has become flesh and has dwelt among us. He was above, and now he's come down to earth. John 3:13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. John 6:62. What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And John's gospel says that he must be lifted up as the serpent in the wilderness, John 3:14. And in doing so, he would be glorified. No, wait, not in the future. Well, yeah, he'll be glorified in the future, but John says he'll be glorified right now. He'll be glorified in that very cross, in the act of being crucified. Now the Son of Man will be glorified. John 17:1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. And now, O Father, Now glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus was up there all along because he's the eternal Son of God. He is the Son of the Godhead. And he was there all along. And he was appearing in the Old Testament as the messenger of God. And then he came in the flesh. And while in the flesh, while he was going to the cross, he knew that this was the hour that he would be glorified, because he was going to win the victory for us in that act. So I believe God, who wrote the scriptures, knew exactly what he was picturing here. If there are those who may still be doubtful, mock and ridicule, well, you're reading too much into those faces. Then I ask you, what do you see in it? Just a fantastic vision that means what? Ezekiel said, I saw visions of God. And isn't it amazing? Think about it. This book, written by 40 different authors over 1,500 plus years on two or three or four continents, depending how you want to talk about Africa and Asia and Europe, and different languages. And yet their writings come together in one book. And you can cross-reference from Genesis to Revelation. How could they know how to connect all these images and attributes and characteristics so they form a single theme built around a single person? Well, they couldn't. But the divine author can, and he did. He's the one tying it all together, making all these pieces fit. And we can study it and look at it and marvel. And we look at these cherubim and see the four faces, and we say, thank you, God, you showed us your Son even there. He's constantly saying, look for my Son. And so I say again, I believe, as elsewhere in the Old Testament, in obvious and not so obvious passages, God is saying, look for my Son. I'm sending him to earth to reveal me. My servants have always wanted to see my face, but no man could see my face and live. So my Son is my messenger, my angel, the angel of the Lord. And a plethora of other pictures and types, offerings and feasts and ordinances. Look and see. You'll see him and you'll see me. And I sent him to prepare you for his coming to earth. In this passage, I believe God was revealing that in heaven, around his throne, the cherubim exist to glorify the person and work of God's only Son, Jesus. Note that these living creatures, these cherubim, they reach from heaven, the firmament. We read further, the expanse, the sky. In fact, I know one version talks about they are right under a crystal, ice crystal of some kind. And above that is the throne. Can you imagine that vision? That these creatures and these wheels, they go all the way up. And it's like a crystal, a clear crystal above them. And they can see a throne up there. And one sitting on him that we'll talk about in just a moment. But they go all the way to earth. Moving like lightning. They predict the one who will come from heaven to earth and return again. And now let's look at verse 26. And above the firmament, that's the sky, the expanse, the heavens, that was over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. I'm told that's a lapis lazuli. Anybody know what kind of rock that is? It's a deep blue, beautiful blue, bluish type. Probably a color that would just dazzle us if we could see it. The throne was made of that, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. Now in the King James, that's a little hard to interpret. But I think what they mean is the throne above and there's a man on it. Other versions just say a man is on the throne. Well, how could there be a man on the throne of God? Because Jesus became a man. And 2,000 years ago, he fulfilled all these Old Testament pictures and prophecies. God was revealing this to Ezekiel. He and his people needed this message, and it was one of judgment, but It's also one of redemption and mercy. It's all bound up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The foolish world wants to see flying saucers. God wants us to see Jesus, his son. Now, I determined last night that I could not properly develop the wheels and the rest of what I had written down. It was going to take too long, would have to go into another session. No doubt some weeks from now, but I tried to do a quick summary. If you can bear with me a little bit, because I don't want to not give you the message in the wheels, since that's the title of the sermon. So now we're introduced to these wheels in verse 18. The wheels before that, but in verse 18, we get some more information about them. These rings of these wheels, they're full of eyes. Full of eyes. Now let me cut to the chase here. These wheels reveal the attribute of the omniscience and omnipresence of God, okay? Second Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." I like the rest of that. "To show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." Psalm 139:7-8 asks whether we can flee from his presence. You know, we can ascend up in heaven, he's there. We can go down into the Sheol, the grave, he's there. The point is, we cannot hide from God. He sees everything. He knows everything. All right. Now, if you were thinking, which all of you, I'm sure, unless you were falling asleep, drifting or something, you're thinking, I'm hoping you're thinking, how does this work? A wheel within a wheel. How does that portray this omniscience of God, omnipresence? All right. If you're thinking of a automobile tire and the rim, and then the rubber tire goes around, you're right. It does not work. That's not the wheel within the wheel. New Living Translation says a second wheel turning crosswise within it. I think that's much closer. NIV says a wheel intersecting with a wheel. And that may be even more accurate. I used to say, think of Saturn with the rings, but I'm not sure that I like that as much, because unless you're turning these wheels into a, which robot is it in Star Wars, C-3PO, no, which one has the ball on the bottom, R2-D2. Of course you knew that. But that's not how God revealed, you know, it's not a ball, it's a wheel. So think of a vertical wheel. And now think of a horizontal wheel. You got that? And notice that the creatures touch each other, which I like that too, because again, showing the unity of who they picture. It's talking about one person, Jesus, as he traverses the earth. So what do you have? You've got a wheel traversing north and south, and it's full of eyes. And as it rolls, it's seeing everything in front and everything behind. And then you've got the horizontal wheel going around. And as it goes around, it's full of eyes. And so everything, it sees everything on the east and everything on the west. So that as these creatures travel the earth with these wheels, with eyes front and back, he's telling us, I see every corner of the earth. There's not a place you can hide from me. I see every direction, north, south, east, and west, and every corner. You cannot hide from Almighty God. And who is the God that's going to do the judging? Who's the one that says there's nothing hid that shall not be made manifest, neither kept secret, but shall not come abroad? Since the wheels are moved by the spirit of the living creatures, who in their four faces picture Christ the Savior, it is his eyes that sees all. And by him, one day the world will be judged. Acts 10:42, Jesus is ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Acts 17:31, he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whom he raised from the dead. Romans 2:16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. You realize, and we could go on and on with verses, the wheels tell us of Christ's omniscience and omnipresence and his right to judge the world. Boy, do you want to stand before him as judge? Do you want to stand before him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah? That's the final vision, by the way, in Revelation 1, but we probably won't go there. Or do you want to stand before the vision that we're to have now? The vision that represents the rainbow. Let me summarize that climax. There's a bow. Notice there, verse 28. The bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. In other words, a rainbow. The same thing that John saw in Revelation 4:3. There's a rainbow around the throne in sight like an emerald, glowing green rainbow with other colors. God gave us that to say there's mercy around the throne. Mercy surrounds the throne of God. In the midst of judgment, there is always mercy. So what is the vision we're to proclaim today? God, who at sundry times and in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He purged our sins by himself. He has washed us. He has made us clean. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is the vision that we proclaim today. Christ, behold him, crucified, buried, risen. Look upon him, see his beauty. For it is in the beauty of holiness that he is risen and is now in the dew of his youth. Psalm 85:10, on the cross of Calvary. I think somebody referred to this in a sermon here recently. Truth says we deserve to die. But on the cross of Calvary, mercy, the bow that surrounds the throne of Almighty God, mercy, God's heart says, I know you deserve to die. But in my heart, I want to save you. Hell was made for the devil and his angels, not for you. I created you to be the crown of my creation. And you're going to be with me forever. Satan wanted to steal you from me. He thought by having my son killed, I would have to destroy you. But I have flipped it on his head. And when those nails were driven into my son, a nail was being driven through your temple, Satan. It was being driven through his head. And he was crushed. Mercy and truth met on the cross. And righteousness and peace kissed. Because you see, you're unrighteous. And therefore you have no peace with God. But on the cross, righteousness was met. Jesus gave us his righteousness. And now they have kissed. And now we have peace with God. This is our vision. This is our mission. Proclaim Christ and him crucified. Let us do it for his glory. Let's bow our heads. As we prepare to sing a final song here in a moment, let us all ask ourselves, are we living up to the vision that God has given us? Oh Lord, thank you for always pointing us to your Son. We know that even your Holy Spirit, when he came, he was to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. It was all about pointing people to the Son. Your Son reveals you, and your Holy Spirit reveals Jesus. Lord, I pray that we have gotten a little renewed vision of him today as our Lamb. Lord, may we do our job to help win souls to Jesus so that they will not have to face him as the Lion. when he comes back. Thank you, Lord, for everyone that came today. Thank you for being in our midst. Bless us now as we sing our final song in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.